I encourage you again to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This morning, we could read together from verse 18 to verse 31. The church in Corinth struggled with immorality, infighting, and unwillingness to discipline offenders. We can see in the early chapters that the church was also attracted to anything that seemed impressive, which is how they ended up arguing about two impressive men, Paul and Apollos. Corinth had been exposed to the ministry of more than one servant of Christ, and the Christians there foolishly fell into the trap of picking a preferred preacher. Some liked Paul, some liked Apollos, and the most spiritual among them, I'm sure it was those who ran the Adventurers Club, said that they preferred Jesus. Now, what I want you to notice this morning is how Paul decided to address this problem. He could have directed the Corinthians to the second commandment, explaining that they were making idols of their favorite preachers. He could have directed the Corinthians to the fifth commandment and told them to heed the authority of whoever God had given them as a teacher of the word. He could have directed them, say, to the ninth commandment and just told them to mind their tongues. Instead, he corrected their behavior by taking them to the gospel. Now, Paul often used the law to instruct God's people, and he could have done so here. But here he taught them to think through the Christian life and Christian behavior by reflecting on the hidden power of the cross. The power of the cross. That captures the core message of this selection from Paul's letter. Let's read it now and see why this is the case. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who's wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demanded signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what's weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, our Lord taught us that often we have not because we ask not. We ask this morning that you would give us ears to hear, hearts to believe, and a will to do all that you call us to in your word. Will you do this for us as we bring this request to you for our encouragement, for our sakes, and for Jesus' sake, so that he might be glorified and you through him. We pray this all in the name of Jesus, our mediator. Amen. In the mid-19th century, archaeologists digging around the Palatine Hill in Rome unearthed a house that formed one part of the palace of the Emperor Caligula, an unpleasant man who ruled between 37 AD and 41 AD when he was murdered. In the years following Caligula's death, the imperial palace continued to grow. And over time, this house became hidden, entombed within the foundations of the larger palace complex. And so it was preserved until its rediscovery in 1857. Ironically, the house quickly became known for a bit of graffiti that was found on one of its walls. For in examining the home, scholars discovered an ancient cartoon. It showed an image of a young man looking up in admiration at the figure of a crucified man with a donkey's head. And underneath the picture, it was written, "Alexamenos worships his God." Now, it's just possible that there was a little known religion in Rome that worshipped a crucified donkey man about that time. But Romans put crucified people at about the same level of animals, maybe a bit below. And this sketch is no work of art. The caption's badly spelled. The picture's crudely drawn. So this is not likely to be a pious religious symbol. No, there's no real doubt that we see in this graffito a mocking laugh at this strange new religion that was spreading across the Roman Empire, a ridiculous religion that started in Jerusalem and required its followers to worship a crucified God. You see, from the beginning, whether in Latin-speaking Rome or in Greek-speaking Corinth, the word of the cross was folly. Just as Paul says in his summary statement in the first verse that we read together just now. Actually, Corinthians, even more than other urban people, prized the smooth talkers of their day. If you were to stop at a Corinthian convenience store and pick up, say, the Aegean Monthly, or maybe a weekly news magazine like Kronos, you'd find essays and reports from prominent professors, scientists, economists. But the one thing that they'd all have in common would be that they would sound clever and that they would write well. As in most university towns and big cities today, the Greek intelligentsia cared at least as much about how something was said as it did about what was actually said. Naturally, Christians in Corinth and in Rome were exposed to this wise, sensible, witty talk all the time. It trickled into their discussions about their preferences for preacher and influenced their values. But much more importantly, all this emphasis on clever talk could also undermine the foundations of these Christians' faith. Because one of the things that wise people said, and oh, they could say it so well, was that the cross of Christianity was foolishness. They could create much better cartoons with their words than Romans could with their chisels. They were smart. They were clever. You couldn't help but see the funny side of a crucified Redeemer. From the beginning, the most usual view of the Christian cross was that it was ridiculous. But the problem with this perspective, as Paul says in verse 18, is that it's shared by people with a tragic destiny. The cross is foolishness, but it's foolishness to whom? It's foolishness to those who are perishing. Paul was not deaf to the laughter of the world directed at the cross. On the contrary, he listened very carefully and he noted its sound. He detected the hollow laugh of a dying man who needs to be saved, but is being lost. The empty crow of a crowd that thinks it's wise, but is rejecting the power of God for its salvation. These are the sick people who laugh at their doctor as he offers them the only cure. These are the accused criminals who reject the only good defense that a lawyer can give them. In other words, this perspective on the cross, this worldly wisdom, belongs to a dying breed. Unhappily, it's also the case, as the apostle explains in verses 19 to 21, that this worldly wisdom is a joke to the one who is wisest of all. Paraphrasing Isaiah 29, Paul reminds Christians that God turns upside down the so-called wisdom of the wise. He destroys it. He thwarts it. The Lord's like a professional heavyweight wrestler laughing at a group of schoolboys who think that they can take him down. Where's the one who's wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? God effortlessly makes foolish the wisdom of the world, as Paul says in verse 20. In fact, since the world values fancy talk and big ideas and proud solutions to life's biggest problems, God could not save through wisdom or anything that the world would think was wise. Do you see what Paul is saying? God ignores worldly wisdom. Actually, he doesn't esteem it. He declares it useless in the quest for salvation. For what most matters, this world's wisdom is least useful. Human learning over the centuries has had many shining moments and has been used and abused in more ways than can be counted. But in this case, as John Calvin comments in one of his most unflattering lines, it's the case that man, with all his shrewdness, is as stupid about understanding by himself the mysteries of God as a donkey is incapable of understanding musical harmony. You see, as Paul says in verse 21, this foolish message about a Savior on a cross is what we actually need. The death of this man actually saves all those who believe in it and in him. And when people discover this, they find themselves irresistibly, like the young Alexamenos, gazing at the man upon the cross, seeing the God-man of the biblical Gospels and not the donkey man of the mocking Gentiles. Knowing Jesus gives us a whole new perspective on the wisdom of the wise. In verses 18 to 21, when considering the supposed wisdom of the wise, Paul had his eyes on the Greeks. But when he continues his thought in verses 22 to 25, he now glances at both Gentiles and Jews. You see, the cross is unimpressive in more than one way. For the Greeks, the cross did not appear clever. It could not appeal to the influential and the intelligent. But for the Jews, the cross did not appear powerful. The Jews liked signs and miracles, not symbols of weakness and shame. Where the cross was a signpost of folly for the Greeks, it was a theological roadblock for the Jews. Because Deuteronomy 21:23 pronounced a curse on anyone who hung on the tree, and the Jews understood this to include executions on the cross. How could the promised one be the crucified one? And so Paul could capture in these two words the objections of all his hearers and of many skeptics thereafter. Foolishness and weakness. These are the world's two synonyms, the world's two substitute words for the cross. For them, the crucified Christ represents the foolishness of the Christian God and the weakness of the Christian God. But Christians have two different synonyms for the cross: power and wisdom. For us, the crucified Christ is the power of God, Paul says, and the wisdom of God. When we're told that the Christian gospel is not very impressive, we face the temptation to give it a facelift, like updating the lobby in an office. We want to give the gospel the look of relevance and respectability and success. After all, in the gospel, we've been given a doctrine and a life which is unimpressive, hard to sell according to the main standards of judgment that the world has to offer. It's a problem and we'd like to fix it. Verse 25 is telling us not to bother, because God would rather have us look at the gospel His way than refashion the gospel any other way. I've read and quoted this passage many times and had always thought that verse 25 was making a point of emphasis about God. God is so wise that even his hypothetical foolishness, if there could be any in God, is wiser than our wisdom. God is so powerful that even His hypothetical weakness, if there could be any in God, is stronger than our strength. Now that happens to be true. God is so wise and powerful that God at His worst, if God could ever be anything other than perfect, would still exceed us at our very best. But that's not the point here. Only recently I finally saw what most of you probably noticed all along. Verse 25 is making a point about the cross itself. When the apostle talks about the foolishness of God, he is using the unbeliever's term for the cross. When he talks about the weakness of God, Paul is borrowing another unbelieving synonym for the cross. And his message here is not about the divine power and wisdom of Christ, but the surprising power and wisdom of the cross. In reading commentaries on this passage written by the early church fathers, I was struck by the way in which they repeatedly mentioned that fact in this chapter of the Bible is not the divine nature of Christ. What's in view here is not the divine nature of Christ, which displays God's power and wisdom, but His suffering humanity. This is especially significant, I think, because these early preachers were still actively wrestling with the legacy of the Greeks. John Chrysostom, for example, preached down the emptiness of Socrates' suicide when compared to Christ's crucifixion. And Chrysostom triumphed over the passing of pagan philosophers through the preaching of humble Galilean fishermen. Now that particular minister of the gospel, as it happens, had some of the skills himself to fight power with power and wisdom with wisdom. In fact, his sermons sometimes have the feel of hand-to-hand combat when he's preaching. Certainly does on this passage. And his congregation actually started cheering. He told them to stop. But what astonished Chrysostom and others was that in the end, God did not want them to win over their opponents with power, but with weakness. They were amazed that although they knew the glory of Christ, they were supposed to boast in His shame. They were astonished that the Holy Spirit in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians taught them to triumph in Christ's death, when they would rather have been inclined to triumph in His divinity and to trumpet His glory. It's astounding. God deliberately gave the world a foolish solution. He gave Christians a foolish message to send out to our neighbors. And we all need to take this on board, what Paul is saying here, especially those called to preach the gospel. Samuel Davies, an 18th century Presbyterian preacher, noted that preachers might easily choose subjects more pleasing and popular, more fit to display our learning and abilities. But our commission as ministers of a crucified Jesus binds us to this subject, and the necessity of the world requires it. I hope we never forget as Christians that we are servants of a risen Savior. But consider what Davies is saying. We are also servants of a crucified Jesus. The cross is not something to hide. It's what the world needs to hear. It's what we all need to hear. Jesus died on a cross in order to present us faultless before the throne of God above. This crucified Christ is our sinless Savior. In Old Testament pictures, you could say that our names with our sins were engraved on the breastplate of our great high priest. And then the priest offered himself as a sacrifice in our place. That's what some call weakness. God calls it power. In New Testament phrases, to use some of Paul's own words, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is what some call foolishness. God says it's the wisdom of the cross. In clear theological terms, we're saved by a substitutionary or vicarious atonement. Christ is our substitute, our vicar, who faced the dreaded judgment throne of God for our sakes. And the great exchange, which God, our gracious God, planned from the beginning. Our guilt was taken away and then credited or imputed to Jesus Christ. It's our sin that held him to the cross, that led him to all of that suffering and to his eventual death at the hands of Jews, Romans, and ultimately of God his Father. And so, all who place their trust in this substitute, this obedient, righteous one, Jesus Christ, will find his goodness imputed to us and given to all who trust in him as their holy substitute, as yours and mine, a holy substitute and Savior. Some call that folly and nonsense. God calls it wisdom and grace. In the words of a 20th century champion for truth, words so simple that a child can understand it, we deserved eternal death, but the Lord Jesus, because he loved us, died instead of us on the cross. In our poetry, Christians confess that because my sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. In common Christian parables, you could say that we were broke and in debt with no money in our bank accounts, no end of bills to pay, no hope at all, until someone walked into your life, paid your debts for you, and filled your account with his own funds so you could be free once more. You could say that we are condemned to death for crimes that we have done. But just as you're about to die, the crowd gathers and then parts for someone who comes up to the platform, takes your spot, dies in your place, and sets you free. The wise of this world call that foolishness and weakness. But the wise of this world will always anoint the head of our Savior with their eloquent scorn. But as Paul told the Corinthians, and as this same word of God is telling us now, we have no reason to be ashamed of this gospel. No reason to be ashamed. No reason to update it. No reason to refurbish it. Every reason to stand with wonder and admiration at the foot of the cross. But being a Christian comes at a cost. Paul says that too. We need to count that cost. For of course, what's true of Christ and the cross will also have to be true for those who trust in the cross. If the gospel that we confess seems weak and foolish, you and I are going to seem weak and foolish too. That's not comfortable. At times it's painful. In spite of appearances, I don't like looking weak or foolish. I doubt you do either. And we'll be tempted to avoid a way of life or a confession of Christ that leaves us exposed to the disapproval and the scorn and the mockery of others. But it's part of God's plan that Christians will look as silly as the gospel sounds. In fact, that's been God's plan from the beginning, as the Apostle Paul explains in verses 26 to 29. we can see that if we consider our callings, he's telling us. Not many of us are rated as wise men by the world's standards. Not many of the faithful are the powerful. Not many of us belong to the upper crust of society. In fact, just the opposite is true. God chose people like he chose his gospel. Unlikely people, failures, outsiders, the foolish and the weak by the standards of the wise and the powerful. He chose to magnify his own name and plan. That's the basic point of verse 28. Although it's hard to translate what our text renders as nullify or bring to nothing. Leon Morris counts 80 different plausible ways of saying what Paul says in verse 28. I don't think I'll list them for you now. But isn't Paul simply saying that God chose this world's nothings because he wanted the somebodies to see that they're really nobodies? In other words, we unimportant people are prime examples of a principle, of this principle of God's using weakness and foolishness. God uses Christians in spite of who we are, rather than because of who we are. As an unknown 3rd century Christian once said when meditating on this passage, God is not elitist in his choice of believers. That's humbling, and that's okay. This is a profound comment on the Christian community, isn't it? And on Christian people. And on the people whom God intends to save. Christian people have offered many reflections on Paul's words in verses 26 to 29. In fact, I think there are at least 5 thoughts which we should consider for the life and work of Christ's church today. In the first place, I think that we should be careful about plans for spreading the gospel that assumes the effectiveness of working from the top down. The church's efforts to reach the lost should keep in mind that God's normal way of spreading his kingdom is not through getting Christians placed in key positions at Cambridge, the BBC, and Parliament, but by calling the low and the despised of this world, the nothings, to witness the glory of the one who is everything. Yes, the church should be thankful when someone of influence in this world becomes a Christian and a faithful witness. But we should not invest a disproportionate amount of our resources to win the rich and powerful at the expense of the poor and the weak. Jesus Christ is a redeemer of all kinds of people, but God is not dependent on prominent people to advance his kingdom. Second, and obviously, we should be planting churches amongst the poor, the uneducated, the lost causes of society. And let us be clear, Christ-like Christians are thrilled when anyone comes to faith and joins the church. We are thrilled with the confessions of little children. We are delighted when people come to faith whose names will never be searched on Google. We rejoice when nobodies become somebody in Christ, full well knowing that their names may only ever appear in government records, the church rolls, a gravestone, we hope, and God's book of life. In the third place, to say what should always be obvious, we should not despise the powerful. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 29 do not offer a proof text for liberation theology. This passage is not teaching us that the weak are freed because of their weakness, or that the powerful are condemned because of their power. This passage and others like it suggests that major players in society may be harder to reach, but their need for the cross is as great as any other person in society. Churches should also plant churches in cities and university towns too. And yet in the fourth place, it must certainly be fair to call wise and powerful Christians to be very self-aware. Christians who grow prominent in society or in academia or in business can forget their roots. people who grow wise in the world's eyes can forget true humility. Chrysostom commented that a little learning is a dangerous thing because it makes those who have it unwilling to learn more. The unlearned are more open to conviction because they're not so foolish as to think they're wise. Martin Luther noted that Moses was called to set aside his privileged position and education and identity and identify himself with God's people no matter what the cost. I think that that's a prophetic word for many of us in this day and perhaps for some of us in this town. Martin Lloyd-Jones, once a Harley Street doctor in London, was seeing a play with some friends one night, and upon stepping out of the theater, saw a Salvation Army band marching through Leicester Square. They represented everything his successful colleagues thought was ridiculous. And even for Lloyd-Jones, there were sharp theological differences between him and them. But as he heard them play their hymns, he remembered saying to himself, "These are my people. These are the people I belong to." And for him, it was a turning point towards the gospel ministry. Finally, we must all mind what we read in verse 29. It's just as inappropriate to brag about humble origins as it is about a privileged upbringing. It's just as problematic to pride ourselves in the simplicity of our outlook on life as it is to pride ourselves in the depth of our learning. It's just as dishonoring to God to announce that to us everything appears in clear categories as it is to be pleased with the way in which we are so subtle and can view everything from 11 perspectives. The gospel was designed so that no human being would boast in the presence of God about anything. So we're not to boast in the presence of God, as Paul says in verse 29, because of what God has done, as Paul says in verse 30. God has forged a unique relationship between Christ and the Christian. Just as Christ transforms his own weakness and shows us his true strength, just as Christ unveils his foolishness, his own foolishness, and reveals his true wisdom, so too when God unveils our own foolishness and sinfulness and dirtiness and the weakness of our bondage, he also reveals the real wisdom and righteousness and holiness and redemption that we can obtain through Jesus Christ alone. What Paul teaches in verse 30 is that God takes all who believe in Christ and places them in Christ. True wisdom is to discover that the Christ who appears to be nothing is in fact everything. He is the wisdom of God's provision. In Jesus we find our righteousness, Paul tells us. We're justified and forgiven before the throne of God. In Christ Jesus we find our sanctification. We grow in holiness and grow more like Him. In Jesus we find our redemption. Our full and final deliverance from sin and guilt, from punishment and curse, from death and hell. So here is the fine point about Christ and the Christian. And theologian Michael Horton puts it well. There are no gifts that we receive from God apart from Christ. And His work is inseparable from His person. It is impossible to receive the benefits of Christ apart from Christ Himself. Does that make sense to you? Everything that we are and have comes from Christ alone and in Christ alone. We must be connected to Him to benefit from anything that He has done. But there's another point to make and is made here. Just as every grace given to a Christian is connected to Christ, so too, each grace is connected to other graces. One cannot receive justification without sanctification, for example. As the reformer John Calvin especially labored to emphasize, these graces are connected together, he says, as it were, by an indissoluble tie, so that he who attempts to sever them does in a manner tear Christ into pieces. Just think of that. When we receive Christ, we receive every good gift in Him. Every gift is different from the other. Forgiveness, the gift of Christ's righteousness, at least some growth in holiness. But we receive them all together in Christ. Not like birthday gifts, one year, maybe another year, but like an inheritance where it all comes to us at one time. It's because they realize this twin truth about Christ and His union with the Christian that the great preachers of the Protestant Reformation insisted that salvation is through Christ alone. All that we have comes from Him, and in Christ we have all that we will ever need. It's God's provision of an entirely sufficient Savior in Jesus Christ that the Holy Spirit wants us to see, demands that we see in this passage this morning. So that, as I paraphrase, we who tend to boast will boast in the Lord. In 1731, a young English colonial preacher was persuaded to preach at the commencement of what was then called Yale College in New Haven, Connecticut. He had preached before, but this occasion was different. It was a prestigious gathering, and in the previous year, Yale had been torn apart by leaders who mocked the radical Christ-centeredness of what was really a true biblical Christianity, but was derided as a Calvinistic gospel. They didn't think it was rational that human beings would be so entirely dependent upon Jesus for every part of their salvation. Nor did they think that in receiving Jesus that one had to receive every saving gift together. The young man had noted at the outset of his ministry that the main weapons used by the opponents of the full gospel of his day were laughter and mockery. The wise men and the debaters of his age, the skeptics and the deists, labored to make the cross of Christ and the gospel of Christ look weak and foolish. This man, perhaps more than any other in his century, would ultimately labor for the whole of his life to show in his own unique and sometimes quixotic way how the gospel is wise and powerful. But arguably, he was not doing this to make people feel more highly about himself. He wasn't doing this to make himself feel more comfortable. He wasn't trying to make believers in the gospel more respectable. And that's why he entitled his first public sermon, God Glorified in the Work of Redemption. The preacher's name was Jonathan Edwards. He is not known for writing the most eloquent sentences in the English language. But the truth of what he said that day is worth remembering for all of our days. At the beginning of his sermon, he insisted that what God aims at in the arrangement of things, in the affair of redemption, is that man should not glory in himself, but in God alone. Isn't that not what the Lord is saying to us in verses 29 and 31? And at the end of his sermon, he declared that whatever scheme of salvation is inconsistent with our entire dependence on God for all, and of having all through Him and in Him, it is repugnant to the design of the gospel, and it robs it of that which God accounts its glory. Is that not what God teaches us in the whole of the Scriptures? We've only understood the plan of redemption properly if the whole system offers God the glory. Edwards was preaching on the same passage that we've read this morning, and surely we can see that he understood what was at its very heart. This is a passage which tells us that there's a God-glorifying wisdom and power to the cross. The Christian gospel calls us to trust in the Christ who's the crucified one, the one who's a substitute for sinners, for all sinners who place their hope in him instead of in themselves and our own imagined holiness. Do you hear that call? If so, then you will find that united to this Savior, you will have all that you've ever needed for this life and for the next. And you will also find that it will be your irresistible joy to join with the famous Jonathan Edwards in glorifying Christ alone, and with the unknown Alexamenos in worshiping his God. Let us worship him now in prayer. Let us pray. A holy God, gracious Father, thank you for giving us your Son, who is to us the heights of wisdom, who is to us all of our strength and power, the source of all of our peace and joy, and our hope for this life and for the life to come. Will you penetrate all of our defenses? Will you reach into our murky minds with the clear light of your truth and teach us to love and to live for the Savior? Will you do this for his name? For we know of no one like him. Amen.